We come today to a beautiful story. We've been reading ugly stories for a long time because every story in the book of Judges is an ugly story. And I think we have to keep that in mind. The theme of the book of Judges is how not to please God. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Yet immediately after the book of Judges, where every story, no matter how good the story begins, always ends in tragedy, here we have a beautiful story, and it begins this way on page 306. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And I think this is a wonderful statement because it lets us know that God has a good story to tell, even in bad times. So for all those bad stories that we waded through in the book of Judges, bizarre, twisted things, rapes and murders and maiming and killing and idolatry and a man murdering his own daughter thinking it was pleasing to God, all of those horrible stories in the book of Judges, all of them illustrate for us what happens when we follow our conscience. I'm reminded of the Walt Disney version of Pinocchio and the little cricket in there who says, "Let your conscience be your guide." And I'm here to tell you in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you let your conscience be your guide, you will end up Sieg-heiling behind a Hitler. You will find that your conscience will get you into trouble. And the reason is that our consciences are not exactly the way they were when God created humankind in the person of Adam and in the person of Eve. Our consciences have become corrupted, and we can end up justifying great evil, and we can end up believing that good is evil and evil is good. So instead of doing that which is right in our own eyes, we need to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. But I say that the story of Ruth, a beautiful story that we will spend several weeks in, is a story that's set in these dark times of the book of Judges. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That ought to give us great encouragement as we read this beautiful story, and I hope that you will take some time to read its four brief chapters because it is a lovely, lovely story. It is one of the most beautiful stories in the whole of Scripture and a great piece of literature. It's full of suspense and irony, and the names of the characters curiously match what they do in life. Naomi, who makes a big deal out of her name, which means pleasantness, ends up saying when she arrives back in Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitterness, because I've become a bitter old woman. And yet she becomes a Naomi at the end. Orpah, whose name means turning back, turns back and goes back to the Moabite people instead of coming to Judah. Ruth, whose name means friend, shows herself to be a friend greater than one would ever expect in life. She becomes a better friend to her mother-in-law as the women of Judah proclaim in their blessing at the end of the book, than seven sons. She is a true friend. The two sons that are mentioned here, Mahlon and Chilion, their names refer to weakness and sickness, and they end up dying early in life. They die without issue. It's interesting, I think, also the name of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, shows in one sense at least that he's not a bad man. Elimelech means my God is king. That Elimelech chooses to save his family's lives by going to a pagan land, Moab, because there's no food. And there again is another irony. There's no food in the house of bread, Bethlehem, which means Beth, house, and Lechem, which means bread. So we have the house of bread has no bread. We have Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, who seeks to live under another king, Chemosh, the pagan god who demanded human sacrifice in the land of Moab. We have a woman whose name is Pleasantness, who becomes Mara, a woman of bitterness, but is restored by the grace of God to Pleasantness. We have the two boys whose names mean sickness. We have Orpah, whose name means turning back, and Ruth, whose name means friend. And then we encounter a man who scholars sometimes disagree on the meaning of his name, but I think that his name means in strength, beh meaning in or with, and uz meaning strength, and that's how I take it. And it fits so well. In fact, his name is given to one of the pillars in the temple of God. He is a pillar of strength. He is a kinsman redeemer. So this is a book that's full of irony. It's full of allusions to other things. And there are allusions here to customs that we're unfamiliar with. For example, the custom of gleaning. You encounter that in the book. And I've read to you out of the book of Deuteronomy those passages about gleaning. The passages about gleaning illustrate something for us, and that is the Israelites did not believe in the private ownership of property, nor should we. We should believe in the private stewardship of property. There's a huge distinction. God owned the land, but he left it to private individuals to administer. The idea that we own anything is a pagan idea and an evil idea. The idea that we are stewards of whatever we have, that we answer to God for it because our house, our cars, our job, our lives, our health, our children don't really belong to us but to the Lord, and he's entrusted those things to us for a season, that is a very biblical idea. And in keeping with that biblical idea, we find those two strange things that I read a few minutes ago. The one out of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, which allow people to walk on your property and eat the fruit off of your trees. Isn't that an interesting thing? You can't stop people from walking on your property. You can't put up a sign that says no trespassing. If somebody walks through your field, that person is free to pick up grain, pluck it with his fingers, and eat it. You know that the Lord's disciples, the Lord walked with his disciples through somebody else's grain field on the Sabbath, and as they were going, they were munching the grain. That's totally legitimate. Let me say to you that no trespassing signs are ungodly, because people should have access to your fruit, your vegetables. But notice what's said there, because it's a very serious thing. When you go and you decide to help yourself to your neighbor's strawberries and watermelons, you can't go carting them off. He says there in I think it's important what we read a few minutes ago, Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, page 229. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. In other words, you couldn't rob your neighbor, but if you were hungry, you could stop and help yourself. The other thing about gleaning that I think is very interesting, if we look at the second set of scriptures we read a few moments ago on page 230, starting at Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And he goes down with your olive tree and in your vineyard. And what does that say to us? That agricultural efficiency is not of God. Hold on. What he means is that we should not be so careful to get everything when we harvest, but there's something left for the poor. Now we see an interesting thing about dealing with the poor in these two passages, and what's that? Poor people who are able to work are to provide for themselves out of other people's property. Think about it for a moment. Poor people who are able to work are to provide for themselves out of other people's property. When they're hungry, they can pluck some grapes. When they're hungry, they can pluck some grain and eat it. But at harvest time is when the poor will be able to get enough to survive. Not well, not living high on the hog, not that any Jews ate hogs then, but not living high on the hog, but eking out a meager existence. They would follow the harvesters. They would go into the fields of grain, and what the harvesters missed, what they left behind, even a whole sheaf, they were able to collect, and in harvest time, they could bring their vessels, they could bring containers, and so they reaped a harvest for themselves as they followed those who did. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about laziness and about welfare. Laziness is very condemned by God. Scripture says that if a man will not work, neither let him eat. We're not called upon to provide for lazy people. It doesn't say that if a man cannot work, don't let him eat. But if a man will not work, if he refuses to work, we're not to provide for him. But in God's economics, there was always provision for poor people to provide for themselves out of other people's property. But wait a minute. You see, that goes back to the heart of the matter. It isn't other people's property. It's God's property, and they're stewards of it. So I think as we look at biblical economics, there are applications to our world today. And that is, there should always be provision for poor people. God loves the poor. And when He sent His Son into the world to be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, His Son was not born in a palace. His Son was born to people who live below the poverty line. How do we know that? We know that because there was an option for very poor people who lived in grinding poverty. At the end of 40 days after a woman gave birth to a son, she was ceremonially unclean during the 40 days, and then she went and made an offering in the temple and in a sense dedicated her son to God. For the case of a female child, it's 80 days. So at the end of the 40 days, they have an offering. But if they could not afford a lamb, they offer a bird. And that's what Joseph and Mary offer. They are poor folks. They are the poorest of the poor, even though Joseph has skills and is evidently a hardworking man. He is a very poor man. God loves the poor, and He sent His Son to be born among the poor rather than among a middle class or an upper class. So I find these things striking as I read about them. The idea that my money is my money is an evil idea. The idea that the money that I possess is not mine to possess, but a stewardship from God, and that He expects me to give it away regularly as He prompts me. Why? Because the moment that we say, I have a right to decide what to do with my own property, we just invited the Lord to tell the devil, go ahead and show them that they've turned that property into an idol. You ever thought about that? Well, these are strange things, and we have to understand these strange things to understand the book of Ruth. But think about it. The moment that you look at your house, your car, your fields, the money that you have invested as your money, and that you think of it that way, and that you have the right to decide for yourself what you will do with that, you've asked the Lord to say, Lord, would you please ask Satan to show me how I've made an idol out of my house, my car, my job, my money, even my children. And so again, as we read these strange things in the book of Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus, we discover that these strange customs were practiced by Israel. And it's these strange customs that give us an understanding of the book of Ruth. Because when Ruth and Naomi arrive back in House of Bread, Bethlehem, it's in the harvest time. And that's the whole backdrop of the story. And so Ruth goes out in the fields to glean grain and put it in a container for herself to take home to share with her mother-in-law. And that's all in keeping with it. There are other strange customs as well. There's the strange custom of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Let's look at that for a moment, because all of these things are the backdrop of the book. Leviticus chapter 25. And let's look there for a moment, and starting at verse 25. Leviticus 25:25, page 142. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. I find that an interesting thing. The Old Testament economic system, and let me say, that's God's economic system. God's economic system never lets generational poverty occur. We have generational poverty in America. Generational poverty. God's economic system prevents generational poverty. How? Because the land can never be sold permanently. In the Old Testament, when you sold a piece of property, you didn't sell it. You rented it until the year of Jubilee. You rented it out. And no matter how poor you got, that land is restored to you in the Jubilee. But there's an opportunity for the next of kin to redeem that property and return it to you before the Jubilee if you have kind relatives. And so there's that kinsman redeemer concept. That's whom Boaz comes to function as in the book of Ruth. He's a kinsman redeemer. He takes poor Naomi, who has nothing. I went out full and I've come back empty. I went out with a husband and two kids, and I've come back as a widow with my two sons dead, and I have nothing. And I don't have any property of my own. So evidently she's living in some kind of shack on the edge of property somewhere else that is not her own. She has no property. But Boaz's strength, and him is strength. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer who, before the year of Jubilee, redeems Naomi's property and it's restored. But there are other things with the kinsman redeemer, and we just mentioned them in passing. One that has nothing to do with the book of Ruth, but nevertheless is an important aspect of the kinsman redeemer, is found in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 6. It says, it mentions there, by the way, we get it in context, page 224 with verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities, that is, cities of refuge, and live. Lest the avenger of blood, that's the kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer is the next of kin. He has the obligation as the next of kin to pursue a man who is guilty of manslaughter in killing his next of kin. And so the dead man's next of kin becomes an avenger of blood. He's a redeemer of blood. He pursues to make sure that justice is done. And what happens in the case of manslaughter, this is not premeditated murder, but manslaughter, the man must stay in a city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So there was a consequence for accidental death, and though it's not the penalty of first-degree murder, yet the risk of dying is there because of the kinsman redeemer. And then there's another interesting thing, and this plays in Ruth as well, and that is the kinsman redeemer Boaz. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and starting at verse 5, we find this third thing. So there are three things that a kinsman redeemer does. He redeems the land for his next of kin, so that the people don't live in dire poverty. The next of kin avenges blood in the case of manslaughter. But the next of kin has this very odd thing to our way of thinking, and it's called a levirate marriage. Let's look at that, page 230. And these things play very much in the book of Ruth. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now let's look at verse 7, because we'll see what happens here in verse 7. What's described here in verse 7 plays out in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. And he says, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal removed. So these are strange things, aren't they? Think of the strange things that we have just reviewed, and they're the background to help us understand this beautiful story. There's the concept of gleaning. Anytime throughout the year, you could, if you were hungry, walk onto your neighbor's property, go to his grapevine, and pluck some grapes and eat them. You could stand there and eat them. You could go through a standing grain and pluck and eat the raw heads of grain. You couldn't put any in a container, but you could eat to satisfy your hunger on anybody's property. There were no trespassing signs in the law of God. But at harvest time was an opportunity for poor people to glean and get enough to bear them through the tough times ahead, because then they could take a container. And they followed the harvesters. And the law of God forbade the harvesters to make a second sweep. And the reason were forbidden to do that was so that the poor could go and glean for themselves and put into containers and save them up. Then there's that strange custom you see of the kinsman redeemer, who can redeem back the land you've lost so that you don't have to wait to the year of Jubilee every 50 years to get it back, when all debts were canceled. By the way, that says something else, doesn't it? All debts are canceled in the year of Jubilee. All debts. Here we are drowning in a mountain of debt, trillions of dollars in debt, and that doesn't even count the debt that's owed to people like me, who has paid into Social Security for over 50 years. They don't even count that, what they owe me, in that 13 trillion, 14 trillion that we're coming up towards of national debt. If you add that, it's much more than that. So here are these interesting things, aren't they? Biblical economics. Debt doesn't last forever. Student loans. How many people are crushed by them? What a scheme that defrauds young people, enabling them to get a worthless degree. I think of my degree in philosophy. A degree in philosophy and a couple of dollars now can get you a cup of coffee. It's a worthless degree for a bachelor's degree. But think about it. People come out of school with maybe $100,000 worth of debt, and they can't get rid of it in bankruptcy. Well, in God's economic system, the debts are wiped clean periodically. There's no generational poverty. There's no indebtedness that goes on. You will be free of debt before you die. God will free you of all your debt, and you'll be restored to your land. And the kinsman redeemer can do it early, and then the kinsman redeemer can raise up children. So with that background, let's begin to look at the book of Ruth and the strange customs that we encounter there. And back on page 306, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So again, God has a beautiful story to tell in the middle of a bad time. I think that's important for us, living as we do in difficult times. We need to remember that God is fully able to tell a beautiful story in your life, even if it's in a time of gross wickedness, as in the case of the judges. There is this beautiful story. The name of the man is My God is King, Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi, Pleasantness. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And of course, his weakness and sickness there, and that's what the boys are named. They were Ephrathites, which was a sub-tribe of Judah, or a sub-clan of Judah, of Bethlehem, again, house of bread. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Moab, which reminds us again of another name, Moab, from Daddy. From Daddy. You remember that Lot's two daughters seduced their father, and the oldest daughter, became pregnant, and the youngest daughter as well, by their father. And the oldest daughter is pretty brazen, and she names her child from father, Moab. Ab meaning father, and meaning from. Moab from father. So they leave the promised land because of economic necessity. I'm struck. I can't condemn them absolutely. People are often driven by economics. But I'll say one thing in application and passing on that. Never go to a place where there's not a strong local church, where the gospel is preached and the Bible is believed and people love each other and practice love and caring for each other. Because to leave that is to leave the covenant community to a place where you may find bread, physical bread, but where you will bring leanness to your soul. So they go to a place really of leanness, though there's bread there. And then we're told of the tragedies that happened. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Orpah, whose name means turning back, and Ruth, whose name means friend. And then we come to this story begins to develop with that background. Naomi decides, because she has heard that the Lord has visited House of Bread with bread once again. And so she returns to the promised land with her two daughters-in-law. And she's concerned that they not go with her. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." It's interesting, there again we encounter a Hebrew word, chesed. The word chesed I like to translate, unlike the King James Version that translates it loving kindness, or here as dealing kindly in 1:8, I like to translate it loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Chesed means covenant loyalty. They dealt according to the obligations of the covenant with their mother-in-law. But she's saying, go back now. The Lord grant you rest, and each in the house of her husband, in verse 9. You need a husband. Remember that the ancient world was not a good place for women. But at least in Israel, there was provision to take care of women, but not often in the pagan world. So go and find a husband so that you can survive. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" See, again, the levirate marriage is woven in there. "Are there children in my womb that will marry you? There's no next of kin for you. Go back. Forget the covenant." And that's exactly what Orpah does. Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Wow, what a statement. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Let me throw out something and why the Bible is a book that needs to be read carefully. Did the hand of the Lord go out against her? I submit no. But that's how she understands it. But Naomi is not a prophetess. She isn't giving us here a supernaturally inspired understanding of what's happened to her. She's simply giving us her perspective. Have you ever felt that way in life? When the world has turned against you, it seems, and everything is against you, do you feel like that God's put His hand against you? Why is the Lord dealing with me like this? Why has He grabbed me up by my necktie and choking me? Why has the Lord thrown me down and done this? You know, Naomi's words at this point remind me of the book of Job. There's an interesting thing I discovered about the book of Job about 5 years ago, and as I studied it after many times of studying it, that particular time in studying it, I saw something I never saw before. The book of Job indicates to us that Job never knew who it was who afflicted him. Job did not understand that Satan was in the mix. It's never revealed. Satan is revealed in the first two chapters very clearly. But Job never speaks about Satan or seems to understand that there is a Satan, or understand that it's Satan who afflicts him. In life, we're apt to think in two black and white terms about life, as if everything that happens to us is a direct act of God. But the Bible doesn't indicate that everything that happens to us is a direct act of God, though everything that happens to us is within the big picture of the plan of God. But within the big picture of the plan of God, much evil is there that is done to us by people who hate us, including Satan. Satan hates you. Satan is a sadist. If you want a picture of Satan in everyday life, look at your pet cat. Think about it. When a dog goes and kills something, it kills it and eats it. But cats are sadistic. They really are. I mean, I like Sandy's cat, Edgar. He's a nice cat. But cats are sadistic. What they do is this. They catch something like a mouse or a lizard. And they do the very thing that you tell your child not to do at the dinner table. Don't play with your food. And they play with their food. They let the little mouse escape for a moment, only to reach out that fast claw and slap it again and pull it back. And they do that over and over again, letting the little mouse or the little lizard think that he's going to escape, only to pull him back until finally they bite the head off. That's the way Satan is. Satan plays with his food. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Never forget this. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But we should not conclude from those two verses that God in a direct way afflicts us with evil. In the plan of God, for our good, God permits Satan to do certain things. The permission that Satan is granted and what Satan does to us is part of God's plan, but it's not God himself who does it. It's Satan who does it, but he doesn't do it independent of God or outside of the sovereignty of God or outside of God's immutable decree. It's all the unfolding of the plan of God, but God directly doesn't do it. You're going to be tempted by evil in this world. It happens again and again. Jesus himself was tempted by evil. And that temptation to evil is under the plan of God. But God himself never tempts anyone with evil. James warns us, don't ever say when you're tempted with evil that God's tempting me. And yet temptations arise in the plan of God for your good. And we see that in the case of Naomi. In Naomi's case, she has become a bitter woman. Can you blame her? I'm not going to sit here and blame Naomi. She went out full and she's come back empty. She went out a woman whose name was Pleasantness, married to a man whose name means, my God is King. But early in life, tragedy strikes. They have two boys that survive to adulthood. We don't know of other boys, but these two boys are named Weakness and Sickness. Wow. Naomi had a tough life, and they are living in a place called House of Bread, but there's no bread. And they go to a foreign land, a pagan land, named after the descendant of Lot by his oldest daughter from dad, Moab. And there her husband dies. Wow, widowhood then was far harsher than widowhood is today. Beyond the emotional loss, there was complete economic loss and dependence on males. And then in the course of time, the two boys die. Oh my, can you blame her for being bitter? All she's left with are two pagan daughters-in-law. And no wonder she says here, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But this I want you to remember. If you're here today on the 23rd day of October, and you're feeling like, God has attacked me. That's really what she's kind of saying in Hebrew. God's attacked me. God's attacked me. He's taken not his loving touch to touch my cheek and to pat me on the head as his little lamb, but he's taken his fist and hit me upside the head. The Lord has attacked me. The Lord has attacked me. The hand of the Lord. She uses the name of the covenant God, Yahweh. Yahweh has attacked me. He struck me with his fist rather than stroking me with his hand. No wonder she says this way. Then she said, look, your sister-in-law. And so anyhow, my eyes jumped to 15 instead of 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And Orpah turns back, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth, whose name means friend, clings to her mother-in-law. And she said, that is Naomi, says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. Could be translated God, but probably here means gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and here it is. I have a photograph in our wedding album of Sandy's hand in my hand with an open Bible pointed to this verse. It's strange, this verse has nothing to do with marriage. It has everything to do with friendship. And what a beautiful, beautiful passage. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from you, following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. What an amazing thing. This isn't simply friendship, this is conversion. You know, it's interesting, in spite of ruining her testimony by bitterness, Naomi had nevertheless sown into her daughters-in-law the truth of the God of the covenant, the God of Israel. And so Ruth is a convert. Ruth wants to be a believer. Ruth wants to leave that atrocious, evil, demonic God, Chemosh, the God of the Moabites. And she wants to know Yahweh, the God of Israel, as her God. That's why she says this. It isn't simply friendship here. It's about conversion. Ruth is a convert, and she embraces the God of Israel as her God. What loyalty. What an amazing story of friendship. And then this first chapter concludes, and we'll conclude with it in verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of Naomi. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she's been gone for at least a decade. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasantness, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" It's interesting. She refers to God under two things. One, a name that's really not His name. His name in the Bible is always simply Yahweh. And we see that there in the all capitals. But she refers to Him also as the Almighty, as Shaddai, the Almighty. We have a song that I think Amy Grant gave us years ago, El Shaddai. It's the Almighty. The picture here, I would say, is that she's got this picture not of the covenant God initially, though He's there in its personal name, Yahweh, but of a sovereign despot. I think about this just as an aside, and I think about Islam. Islam does not know God as Yahweh. Islam knows God more as El Shaddai. Islam knows God simply as an almighty, omnipotent being, cold and unpredictable, without caring, without heart. I think here that Naomi has within her heart a little bit of Islam, that is, of a cold and uncaring God. The Almighty has dealt harshly with me. You see, her own experience cannot bring her to say that the God of the covenant loves me and will do everything good for me, because she's a bitter woman and she sees only a sovereign God, not a God of the covenant, a God who binds Himself. And I'm struck here. Another interesting thing, because the story is so full of word pictures that are important. Notice what she says here. She says in verse 21, look at what she says here. "Why do you call me," the second sentence, "why do you call me pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now what does that remind us of? Let's hold our hand there for a moment in this last part that we look at and turn all the way over to virtually the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Who is the one who testifies against you? Is there somebody who's testifying against you? Is there somebody waiting in the wings ready to accuse you? And who is it? Is it the Lord? Look at Zechariah 3, page 1093. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." You know, the very word Satan means an adversary, an accuser. It comes from the Hebrew verb satan, which means to accuse, Satan, which means to accuse or to be an adversary. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes," and so on. So we turn back to Ruth chapter 1, page 307. Naomi has it all wrong. God is not her accuser. God is not the one bringing charges against her. You know, I think that that's something people struggle with, don't you? Page 307. "The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." Do we think of it that way when we think of adversity in life? The beautiful thing is we will unfold this story over the next weeks, is that God had a plan in all of that, an incredible plan. God was not her adversary. God was not her accuser. God had not closed his open, loving palm and clenched a fist and struck her by hitting her husband and knocking him down dead and then hitting her two sons and knocking them down dead. God was not the one who was accusing her. There is an accuser. There is an adversary. And the acts of the accuser and adversary fall under the overarching scheme of God's sovereign plan, but it's a plan for good. For I have to just fast forward you to the end of the story. The end of the story in chapter 4, and something I think that we have to come back to again and again and again, is this, if you'll turn there. And that's this. This child is born. And there in verse 17, bottom of page 309, "And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed," which means servant. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Wow. This is something amazing. Naomi's story that seems to be such a bad story is really a beautiful story. And nestled in a time of great tragedy, a tragedy that is filled with 21 chapters of terrible stories, the book of Judges, there's also in that same time frame a beautiful story, but a story that at first glance seems to be a bad story, but it ends up being a beautiful story. Naomi finally comes to her own. She is comforted, and she becomes a beautiful and pleasant woman in her old age. And she has a grandchild because of a kinsman redeemer. And so she is the nurse of a little boy who becomes the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, David. And therefore, Naomi, pleasantness, who thought in the life circumstances that God was against her, that he had struck her with his fist, that he was there to accuse her, that God's beautiful plan was being worked out to give to the world a true kinsman redeemer, even Jesus. So that Naomi dandles on her knee the ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as you look at your life today, as you think of the circumstances of life, do you find that life, which you thought was going to be great, has left you bitter? Is your bitterness rooted in the idea that somehow another God is mean to you? Or is it rooted in the idea that God is giving you what you deserve? Because deep down inside, we all know that we've done things we shouldn't have done. And when we have these terrible things happen to us in life, do we see God as accusing us? God is there as judge, ready to strike us down, to hit us at the first moment that we do something wrong? That's how Naomi was seeing it when she returns from the land of Moab, a land of death and privation, a land of betrayal, loss of covenant relationship in terms of her own experience of it. God's against me. God has attacked me. God's my accuser. He's brought me into court. But in the end, she finally understands this. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What's your story? What's the story of your life? In the middle of a bad time, like the time of Judges, God has a beautiful story. And He wants you to tell that story to your grandchildren, just as Naomi told that story to her grandchildren. That's why the story is preserved. Naomi is a storyteller. Naomi, who thought that God hated her. Naomi, who thought that God was getting her for her sins and failures. Naomi, who thought of God as her accuser and her adversary, discovers that life is good because God is good, and that God loved her. And He wasn't her fearful judge, but her loving Redeemer. And she tells her beautiful story. Brothers and sisters, think of life, of your life. You may be at a point in your life where it seems your name is Mara because of all the bitterness, but you haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet. And that's when it all comes together, that God has a beautiful story, and it's your story. And it's a beautiful story because of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born as a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. And He is the one who takes your bitterness and makes it sweet. May we pray. Lord, as we reflect on this beautiful story set in the same time frame of all those ugly stories in Judges, Lord, we thank You for a Redeemer. Lord, sometimes we feel like Naomi, that we began life pregnant with hope only to have lost all hope. And sometimes, Lord, when we are suffering, we begin to think that You are the one who've gone back, who has gone back into our past and dredged up old sins and is now accusing us and punishing us and striking us with Your fist. Give us to remember that You never afflict Your children willingly, that You are gracious and Your mercies are new and fresh every morning, that great is Your faithfulness, that, Lord, You are loyal to us, and that You're the God of the covenant and not simply sovereign. Lord, that You are the God who provides a kinsman redeemer, and His name is Jesus. Give us, Lord, if we're in a Mara experience now, to remember that life ultimately will be pleasant because it's You who make our story sweet and pleasant. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.